I would like to encourage you to go in your New Testaments with me this evening, Matthew chapter 21. We're going to begin our study there in just a few moments' time. Matthew chapter 21. As you're turning there, I will take this opportunity to express my appreciation for those who are here this evening. I do note that we have several who are visiting with us. We want you to know we appreciate your presence and encourage you, if you have any questions concerning anything that has taken place in our worship this evening, that you would ask us what that might be and to talk with us and study with us across an open Bible. This evening in the lesson, I want to begin in Matthew chapter 21. We're going to, in a few moments' time, go over to the 12th chapter of John and look at the two accounts of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem in the last days of his life. Now, the first account of this is given in Matthew 21, so I want to read it first. It is a more bare-bones, factual representation of the occasion. And I would like to begin our lesson this evening by giving a quick overview of what happened. We're told that when they drew near to Jerusalem, having reference to Jesus and his disciples, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." And all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the multitudes who went out before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And we had come into Jerusalem, and all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" The multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Then Jesus went into the temple of God, drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Then he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, and he lodged there. So we find in this short account both his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, as well as his occasion of driving the money changers out of the temple, and a short conflict that he had with the chief priests and the scribes in verse 15 of the text. It is interesting, this event, because of its incongruous nature in relation to the remainder of his time in Jerusalem leading up to his eventual death. As we look at everything else that you see following his teaching with regard to the events which began at the Passover feast and ended or culminated with his crucifixion on the cross, this was an individual who is rightly described in Scripture as one who is despised and rejected of men. And yet here we have what might in a sense be referred to as a pinnacle of his popularity as a teacher. Here in his entrance into Jerusalem, he had multitudes that were putting palm fronds in front of him. And as he rode into the city and in fulfillment of prophecy, the greatest of all praises were given to him. "Hosanna to the Son of David." Here was the acknowledgement, because of the phrase, the term, "the Son of David," that this was the Messiah. This was the one that God had chosen, the Christ, the anointed, whom God had sent into the world. And the multitudes at this point in time were believing that Jesus was the one that they looked for. Now, it is true, as we look at the account, that those who were the leaders of the people were not convinced. Not because the evidence was not supplied. In fact, we're told in verse 15, the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did. They saw what he accomplished. And in fact, were admonished by his statement that those children who cried out singing Hosanna to the Son of David indeed were accurate in the praise that we offered, or that were offered. But they were not convinced. At least they were unwilling to accede to his lordship and that he was the anointed of God. And eventually, they were able to change the sentiments of the unruly mob to the point to where they cried out, crucify him, crucify him, and consented to his death. It was a great change in just a few days of time. And so as we look at this, we might think that this was again the pinnacle of Christ's life and his existence here on earth. This was when it seemed that the tide was turning in his favor, that he could do no wrong, and then there was great disappointment that followed. But I want you to turn with me now to John chapter 12, and I want you to note what Jesus had to say about those events and what the Apostle John, as he wrote his gospel concerning these things, recorded for us. Now, much of the same narrative is related here in this text. We are told that branches of palm trees, verse 13, went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You'll notice that in addition to the things that were mentioned in Matthew, some were also crying out, the King of Israel. And again, we do want to note that this was in fulfillment of prophecy. This was a sign or an indication. Both Matthew and John recorded that this was in fulfillment of the prophecy. Notice here stated in verse 15, referencing Zechariah the 9th chapter, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. But we also understand that his disciples did not have a full understanding of what was going on. And there's an interesting phrase that is used in the text in verse 16 that we want to make note of. And he says, verse 16, that his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. When Jesus was glorified. And I would assert to you that that is a peculiar phrase unless it is understood in the light of God's scheme of redemption and what was accomplished by our Lord in his death. Because as I said, as we look at this, on the surface, it would seem that this is the pinnacle. This is the time in which Jesus was being glorified. They were crying out to him now in his triumphal entry, Hosanna to the Son of David. There was finally that full acknowledgement by the people that he was who he had claimed to be, the Messiah, the anointed that had come into the world. And yet it was at this time that Jesus rejected the concept that men had of him as being the king, the anointed, the king of Israel. And instead it was in these very times, this very occasion where he began to draw the attention of his disciples to his impending death. Now, I want you to notice you continue on in the discussion. The people who are with him, verse 17, when he called Lazarus out of his tomb, raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people met him, because they had heard that he had done this sign. And the Pharisees said among themselves, you see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And so here again is an indication that he was greatly victorious as he went into the city at this time. We are told in verse 20 that there were some among the Greeks who came up to worship at the feast and came to Philip and said, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And when that sentiment was related to Jesus, you'll notice his answer in verse 23. And again, the same phrase is used, a peculiar one. In verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the man of God should be glorified. Now, it may be again, as we consider, again, this is past tense. This is after the events have happened. John is a historian that is relating what had preceded, what had already been accomplished. We are told that the disciples, as they contemplated what was going on, did not understand it until Jesus was glorified. So the glorification was not in his triumphant entry into the city, in his acceptance by the people on this occasion as being the Son of David. Jesus, in his statement here in verse 23, that the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, is not an indication that in effect now I'm getting my just desserts. I'm getting what is appropriate for me now, in that the people are accepting me, that they are praising me as the King of Israel. No, he talks about what he meant by that as he begins in verse 27 to talk about what troubled his soul. And so indeed, a very great event. But this is not the glorification of Jesus. He says it has come, this time, this hour, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, verse 24, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Even in that phrase in verse 24, concerning the grain of wheat falling into the ground, there is an indication there of what Jesus meant when he talked about the hour of his glorification. And as you continue on in verse 27, he talks about how his soul was troubled. Why is it that there was cause for his soul to be troubled? There were times previous when they sought his death, times when their machinations and their schemes led to him fleeing for his life. But on this occasion, he had the people at his behest. They were his. The tide had turned, and yet we're told here, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Jesus said, Father, save me from this hour. It is for this purpose that I came to this hour. What? The hour of his glorification, not having reference to the triumphal entry, but rather to the events that would follow. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered, and others, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now this is the judgment of the world. The ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. At what point in time were the people drawn to the Christ? It was not as he rode into the city of Jerusalem upon a donkey. It is when he was lifted up from the earth. And you'll notice in the text in verse 33, he said this, signifying by what death he would die. By what death he would die. And so we find that an ignominious death that followed. We find that this same Jesus, who was so greatly honored by the multitude as he went into the city just a few days later, after he had instituted his supper among his disciples at the Passover feast, had gone into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And as he prayed, he was betrayed by one of his own. The disciple Judas brought the Jews to him, and they said, this is the man. He kissed him on his cheek, and they took him away, where he was scourged, where he was questioned, and then ultimately, after he was given to Pilate, was condemned to death on the cross of Calvary. That was the hour of his glorification. That was the time when all people of the earth indeed would be lifted up or drawn to him as he was lifted up from the earth. And I would assert to you that the greatness, the formation, the culmination of Christ's existence on this earth, his glory is not to be found in that there were some at one point in time who are willing to anoint him as the physical king of Israel, but rather when the redemption of man was achieved by his sacrifice. And that was God's intent from the beginning. It's an amazing thing to me that there is such a large number of individuals, religious people today, that do not fully understand the truth of that. And when we talk about the premillennial doctrine that is so pervasive in our society, you have individuals who are basically saying that Jesus' intent when he came was to set up that physical kingdom. But then in some way he was thwarted by the lack of faith of the Jews. They rejected him as their Messiah. And as a result of that, it was necessary that he establish his church and come again at some future date to reign as king over Israel, but that this was not his initial intent. I would say to you that if it had been Jesus' intent to serve as king, then the point in time in which he was glorified, the ultimate, the pinnacle of his time on earth would have been as he rode into the city of Jerusalem and had been anointed as the king of Israel by the people. But it was on this very occasion that he spoke of what was to come. The ultimate glorification, the ultimate reconciliation that would come to the people through his efforts, and that it was to be found in his death. It was God's intent always to send his son to die. It was Jesus' intent always to die on the cross for our sins. And it is through his death and his resurrection from the dead that he who had humbled himself was exalted by God. I want you to contemplate that for a few moments, because it is important that we recognize the fullness of this occasion. As Jesus Christ died on the cross at Calvary, he shed his blood. That was the sin sacrifice for man. Now, as we understand the nature of sin, we recognize that it separates us from God and that an individual can only be saved, only enjoy reconciliation with God if the sin is taken away. And it's not possible for men to take that sin away themselves. The blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient, as Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, to take away sins. The sacrifices that were offered under that old covenant were predictive and they were before what was to come, as serving as a type for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. But it was necessary that God the Son come to this earth and divest himself of his position at the right hand of the Father, live as a man and die on the cross, and in so doing, abasing himself, that the sin of man might be taken away. And so Jesus did. Now, let's go over to Philippians chapter 2. But before we read that passage, I want to continue on and to complete my thought. When Jesus Christ died on the cross at Calvary and shed his blood, because of the unique individual he was, both man and God, because of the perfect life that he lived, his sacrifice was effective. His blood was sufficient to pay the penalty for sin. And as a result of what God has done and Jesus has accomplished for us, the extension of his grace and favor to us, that we have the opportunity to be reconciled with God. But there is a second point to be made in this regard, and that is something that, again, some individuals who claim to be Christians deny, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We want to emphasize that as well, because in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and I think we mentioned this in our sermon this morning, but you will remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul said, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ was not raised, and if Christ was not raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is that final evidence and proof that Jesus is indeed who he claimed to be. That blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary was effectual, and that there is something accomplished in the reconciliation of God and man, because we are reconciled to eternity. There's no benefit in having faith in Jesus Christ if it is in this life only. What good does it do to obtain reconciliation with God if it does not secure for us eternal life? And so the apostle refers to that, the futility of such, and indeed the recognition and understanding that Jesus was not who he claimed to be if he indeed was not victorious over death. And then he asserts, Christ was raised from the dead. And concerning that death and resurrection, there is something to be said by the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Philippians, in Philippians the second chapter. Now the context of Philippians 2 deals with the willingness of Christ to set aside his own personal agenda and instead look out for the interest of others. And he calls the Philippians to that same type of affection for one another. There seemed to be some conflict that existed in the church at Philippi at this time, especially with regard to two women, which seemed to indicate that people were being selfish, and that this selfishness was or had its genesis or its origin from pride. Rather than humbling themselves, they were exalting themselves. And so he says in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, notice this phrase, lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself, and let each look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. And so he calls them to humility, he calls them to selflessness, and then gives Jesus as the ultimate example of such selflessness and such humility. And began in verse 5, beginning in verse 5, the Apostle Paul wrote, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, and again, remember the word form here, as we indicated in our Bible class this morning, comes from the Greek morphe, which does not indicate that he was like God, but that he was God. Being God in form, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and taking the form of a bondservant. He was a bondservant or a man in form, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Now this is a significant thing, and it is significant in so many ways. I do want you to note, before we make the primary application of the lesson, the impact that this should have on our lives. This Jesus, who again was at the right hand of the Father, exalted in the heavens, is the same one who went into the city on the back of a donkey when it was being proclaimed he was King of Israel and the son of David, but who rejected that, in effect, movement to anoint him as physical king for the opportunity to humiliate himself, to abase himself, even to the point of death. To die this ignominious death, being lifted up upon a tree, one who is crucified with the malefactors, an individual who was given the same death as a criminal. And that was what he chose. And as Jesus humbled himself, and as he humbled himself, it is the lot of man as Christians for us to humble ourselves before one another, not being selfish with regard to our ambitions, but rather having as our focus the welfare of other people. And that's what was seen in Jesus, and certainly a great example for us to follow. But concerning that Jesus in verse 8 and going down through verse 11, we are told that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now he indicated this as obedience. He indicated that this is abasing oneself. Notice he phrases it in verse 7, making himself of no reputation, emptying himself. But he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. There's the glorification. There's the glorification. And this is what, as you go back to John, the 12th chapter, and you read in verse 16 that his disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written about him and that he had done these things to him. In verse 23 of the text, when it talks about all that had been accomplished and that we have the Pharisees that were cowed by his greatness and his glory, that the Greeks in the area were wanting to see him, he basically rejects that and says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. In other words, this isn't it. But instead, the time is coming when the true glory will be accomplished of our Lord, the glorification of Jesus. And it is accomplished not in the time that he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, but rather it is accomplished in the act of redemption. Jesus humbled himself, came obedient to the point of death, and as a result of that, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father because of what he accomplished. You have in the religious world today any number of religious leaders. They have ascendancy in their particular religion. You have the prophet Muhammad, who is the head of the Muslim faith. You have the Buddha. You have Joseph Smith, who is considered a prophet of Mormonism. You have individuals, the Pope, who is the vicar of Christ on earth, according to the Catholics. And then you have Jesus Christ. And it may not be while individuals live upon the earth, but there will come the time in judgment when every knee shall bow and acknowledge Jesus as Lord, as the Son of God. There will come the time that all men will accept and acknowledge, as did the devil and his minions, as indicated in James chapter 2, that believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You remember the statement that the prophet or the writer James said when he said that you say you have faith, you do well. The devils believe also and tremble. Now the devils are not saved because they are not obedient to the God of heaven, but they acknowledge and have that understanding that Jesus Christ is Lord. But when he comes in that day to visit judgment upon the world and every man who has lived upon the face of the earth, there will be ultimately and finally that acknowledgement that he is who he claimed to be. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And in that day, everyone will know it. Everyone will acknowledge it. Everyone will confess Jesus as Lord and bow their knees before him, that God may be all in all. Now understand this, that for some, that acknowledgement will come too late. We are told that it is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. That we will be judged by the deeds that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. It is important for each and every one of us who are here this evening to recognize that Jesus Christ was glorified and exalted in his death and resurrection. And as he ascended to heaven, he lives today at the right hand of his Father, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it is your responsibility this evening, before it is everlastingly too late, to acknowledge his lordship, to acknowledge his glorification, to accept that he is the Christ and that he is the Lord of your life, and submit willingly to him by becoming obedient to his will. And we can't do that for you, but we can tell you this in warning, that if you do not do that this evening, that there is the possibility that it will be everlastingly too late. We do not have any assurance of tomorrow, but we do have tonight. And if you will respond to the invitation to repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, then you, in acknowledging him as Lord in this life, will be reconciled to God and have the hope that he gives you through his resurrection from the dead for eternal life in the age to come. And we hope and pray that you'll take advantage of that opportunity tonight. If we can help you in any way to answer that invitation call, as one who is not a child of God, desiring that reconciliation with him, or one who has faltered in some way and is in need of encouragement or forgiveness, we offer the invitation to you. We ask that you come, and come now, while together we stand while we sing.